We're going to turn our attention now to the Word of God, and you'll find a copy of the Bible underneath the seats that you're sitting on. There's a basket underneath the seat. There should be enough to go around. You might need to share, especially if you're sitting in the front row. But we're going to read together this morning from Mark's Gospel in chapter 2, which is on page 48 of the New Testament of the Church Bibles, Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. The heading, if you're looking for it, is the question about the Sabbath. What we're doing in Partake Trinity at the moment on Sunday mornings over these few weeks is thinking about what church membership means. And you'll notice on the back of the information sheet you get handed out on the way into church, at the bottom of the back page, there is a list of the membership vows that people take when they join Partake Trinity Church of Scotland or any other Church of Scotland congregation. And we are taking a number of weeks to work our way through these vows and think about their significance, not just because we're on a membership drive, although if anybody does want to think about joining the congregation, we'll be admitting folk at our communion service at the beginning of November, and you can come and speak to me or any of the others and talk about that if you want to come into the congregation as a member. But just because we want to think together about what Christian commitment means, a refresher course for Christians, an invitation for those who are thinking about it, an opportunity to find out more if you've never really been part of this before. And over the last couple of weeks, we thought about the first vow, which is the confession of faith. Do you confess your faith in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? We've thought about that, and that's really what we are saying when we say, I believe, I am a Christian. One God in three persons, and Jesus as Savior and Lord. And today we're going to think about the second and the third of the membership vows. Do you promise to join regularly with your fellow Christians in worship? And do you promise to be faithful in reading the Bible and in prayer? So let's read together from the Bible, Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, from verse 23, a story about Jesus and his disciples. And this is the Word of God. As Jesus was walking through some cornfields on the Sabbath, the seventh day of the Jewish week, the day of rest, as his disciples walked along with him, they began to pick the ears of corn. So the Pharisees said to Jesus, look, it's against our law for your disciples to do that on the Sabbath. And Jesus answered, have you never read what David did, King David in the Old Testament, before he became king? What David did that time when he needed something to eat. He and his men were hungry, so he went into the house of God and ate the bread offered to God. Now that happened when Abiathar was the high priest. And according to our law, only the priest may eat this bread. But David ate it and gave it to his men. And Jesus concluded, the Sabbath was made for the good of man. Man was not made for the Sabbath. And so the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Secret agents, if they're on a special mission, need to be properly equipped. Every James Bond knows that before he goes out, he collects from Q his exploding pen, his X-ray glasses, like the ones I've got on this morning, and his remote control car, or whatever else they feel it is that he needs to do the job that he's been given. And in real life as well, I'm sure it's true that special forces don't leave home ill-equipped. They collect their weapons, their rations, their communications, and their survival gear, whatever it is they feel they need to get the job done. And the Bible has its secret missions as well. It's not all about prayer meetings and tea parties. There are giants and battles and spies and politics and revolutions and rescue missions, and one particular mission in which an army commander with a hand-picked band is responding to an emergency call-out. They've been scrambled, they've taken to the field, but because of the emergency nature of the call-out, in their haste, they lack their basic provisions. And so they come to a holy place, and there they ask the priest to help them. And the priest replies, "But I have no food, I have nothing to give you, except for the sacred bread which is reserved for worship." And David replies, "But my men are in God's service. So how much more than anyone else is this special food right for us?" And the story doesn't go on to record whether it was the strength of David's argument or the sharpness of his sword that persuaded the priest. But at the end of the day, the bread was handed over and David and his men were fed. And you can read all about it in the first book of Samuel, chapter 21. But I'm telling you that story this morning because it's the one that we've just read about in verses 25 and 6 of Mark chapter 2, the passage we were just reading there. Jesus' disciples had been accused of religious rule-breaking because they'd been picking corn as they strolled through a field on the Sabbath, the day when work was banned, which was a pathetic accusation from bitter enemies, comparing a handful of corn picked like that with a full day's labor in the harvest field. But Jesus' response to the silly accusation was not to say, "Don't be so small-minded or so petty," but rather to turn their question around in effect and say to his enemies, "What do you think the Sabbath day is for?" As we need to ask ourselves, what do we think religion is for? Whether you come to church every Sunday or perhaps some other congregation regularly, or you're here as a visitor perhaps for the first time, what do you think our worship service is for, or our Bible reading, or our prayers, the substance of the second and the third membership vows that we're thinking about this morning? Are these simply rules that need to be obeyed? The kind of distinctive features of this particular club? Or are they provisions for a mission? I think too often church leaders like me end up implying that good Christian behavior consists of church attendance and personal devotions, because these are the things we can measure. If we see you're at church, we know you're on the right side. If you're awake when the Bible is read, we know you're doing even better. And if your eyes are tightly shut and your hands clasped when you pray, then you're truly up there with the angels. And we don't see what you get up to the rest of the time. As if we could obey vows 2 and 3 and stop at that, and that would be job done. And I think too often church members also believe that if they satisfy those demands, then they've got some holy credit with God that will balance the books for other times when they are less devoted to him. What Jesus says to his enemies is this: if you want to be silly about it, if you want to compare a handful of corn to a full day of harvest labor, then I will take things one stage further. And I will compare their consumption of grain picked in passing to David's men with their holy bread. Not idle rules, but vital rations. And he wound up his argument in verse 27 by saying the Sabbath was made for our good, not a hard thing to do to gain a reward for, but something that's there to supply us and sustain us. And not that we were made for the Sabbath, to give God something to give us a row about and keep us in line. Now, I need to be clear that what I'm on about this morning is not Sabbath day observance. It is true that one of the Ten Commands says, observe the Sabbath and keep it holy, speaking of the seventh day of the week, Saturday in the Jewish week, remembering the day when God rested on the seventh day of creation. So that is there in the Old Testament and in the Ten Commands, but the early church, after Jesus had come back from the dead, changed their day of worship from the Sabbath to Sunday, the day of resurrection. And the fact that they felt they had the freedom to do so proves that the day itself doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter which day you worship on or what you do in any one particular day. What matters is what is on your mind. Because that Sunday for the early church was not a day of rest at all. Most of the early Christians were slaves or servants or peasants who had to go to work as usual on Sunday. So they got up very early in the morning and held their services at 5 a.m, which is maybe the innovation that we're going to start to see whether it works in the West End of Glasgow. And they came to church, and then at 7 or 8 they were ready to go to work as usual. It was only later in Christian history the church acquired the social power to take control of the day and make it a day like the Sabbath of rest. And as you know, that's swinging the other way now, and increasingly shoppers, trade and sports clubs play on the traditional Christian day of rest, and many Christians mourn the loss of that. It's not like the good old days. But in fact, in the best and the oldest days of the church, it wasn't like that at all. In fact, the Sabbath as a special day was always a dangerous proposal. In the very early days of the church, there were some Jewish Christians who came from that Sabbath day observance tradition who tried to force new believers from other traditions to obey their rules and regulations, saying this is what God really needs you to do to please him. And the Apostle Paul replied to that in his letter to the Colossians in chapter 2 with these words. He said, "Let no one make rules about what you eat or drink," which were other parts of the Jewish religious code, "or about holy days or the new moon festival or the Sabbath. For all these things are only a shadow of things in the future. The reality is Christ." So what is Jesus saying here in our passage? What's he saying about the Sabbath? That we need to observe it because David's men made good use of holy things? Well, clearly not, unless Paul completely misunderstood him. But what is Paul saying in his letter to the Colossians? That we don't need any religious traditions or practices at all? Well, again, clearly not. Because if you read on to the end of that same letter, over the page, Paul says in chapter 3, verse 16, Christ's message, in all its richness, must live in our hearts. And if you asked him, how does that happen? He would reply, we must teach and instruct each other with all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and sacred songs, and singing to God with thanksgiving in your hearts. Or, as these two membership vows say, come to church, read your Bible, and pray. So we cannot do vows 2 and 3 and then stop, because religion in church, without any action outside, without us doing any work in the world, without us engaging in mission and service, is clearly not enough. But also, we can't get on to vows 4 and 5 without going through vows 2 and 3 any more than James Bond can triumph without his exploding pen. Or David's men could complete their mission with nothing to eat. So it doesn't matter when we worship together and read the Bible and pray. In Partick Trinity, we do it on Sunday morning and Tuesday evening because that's what suits us at the moment. But these dates can change. And we don't do these things to suit ourselves, as if coming to church was some kind of soul massage therapy in a spirit-filled spa resort. We do vows 2 and 3 because we live in a world where the hungry need fed, where the weak need compassion, where injustice needs restrained, where sin needs to be challenged. And to do that, people who believe in the one God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, need to go. And we may not all need to go with our machetes to hack our way through the jungle to unreached tribes, or even with our soapbox to the corner of Socky Hall Street to stand up and tell the world the end of the world is nigh. But we do need to go to our coffee shops and school gates and staff rooms and sports clubs and dinner tables and Facebook pages. And if we're going to go there in faith, we need to be filled with Christian confidence in a living, loving God and in a dying, risen Savior. So we need to join regularly with our fellow Christians in worship. And we need to be faithful in Bible reading and prayer. I will join regularly with my fellow Christians in worship. One of our members a year or two ago was once rebuked by an enthusiastic elder who said to him, "You know, you should really come to church regularly." To which he replied, "I do come as regular as clockwork, twice a year at Christmas and Easter." When we say regular, we mean frequent. We mean come here, come into the presence of God as often as bad news on the TV distresses us, as often as consumerism tempts us, as often as soap opera morality corrupts us, as often as the needy world empties us to be refilled, as often as we are drained. Jesus says in John's Gospel, it's in chapter 7, verse 37, he says, "Whoever is thirsty should come to me and drink." And then he says, "Whoever believes in me, streams of life-giving water will pour out from their heart." Drink and pour. And doesn't our dirty, barren world look as though it needs to be washed and watered? And wouldn't you like to be able to refresh it? And it's because there is so much to do out there that we don't have time to stay away from the replenishing power of worship with God's people. Join regularly with my fellow Christians in worship. Not because I cannot worship on my own, and there are times of precious private communion with God, as Jesus also had times apart with his Father in prayer, but other believers don't see things from my point of view. They don't think what I think about every verse in the Bible. And they are touched by things that pass me by, distressed by things that don't bother me, need me to encourage them when they feel down, or I need them to be there for me. And so I join regularly with my fellow Christian because habits of private devotion are very good, are good intentions, a bit like New Year's resolutions. But sometimes the expectation of worship together is what will drag us out when we feel like at least, either because we feel so low that we're not going to get anything out of it today, or because we feel so proud that we don't need it. Feel like at least because we need it the most. I will join regularly with my fellow Christians in worship, and I will be faithful in reading the Bible. Partick Trinity, we promote the Word Live Bible Reading Scheme. You'll see the references for each week printed in the order of service that comes out. But if you Google Word Live, you'll go to this website here, which gives you a daily passage to read and some information about it, some explanations of what the passage means, and also some applications to how it can help you today. And you can get it on your phone. You can receive it by email. You could even download it as a daily podcast to listen to on your way to work each day. It's almost like having God as one of your social media friends. What you could do is count up how long you spend online each day and then work out whether you've got time to read the Bible. And if you're one of these folks who aren't into electronic media, then you don't need to worry, because we've got this retro invention here. It's called a book, and all the words are in there, and all the extra information that appears on the Word Live website you can get from Lorna Campbell in the form of daily Bible reading notes. But it's just a way of prompting us, encouraging us, enabling us to use the gift that's there for us to help us. Someone recently gave me a gift. A close relative had just passed away, and they were going through his stuff, and they came across this Bible, which they thought I might like. I think they maybe thought I didn't have one already. But they gave me this Bible, and it was beautiful. It was expensive looking. It was leather bound. It had gold, shiny, gilt edges around it. It smelt as though it cost a lot of money. And it looked as though it had never been read. I wonder if you would starve yourself in a house where the cupboards were full of food. And I wonder if God's expensive word, no matter the quality of the binding, God's expensive word is gathering dust in your home while you ache and bleed for the guidance and the hope that it brings. The Holy Scriptures are able, says Paul, writing to Timothy, who was a young man needing encouragement. The Holy Scriptures are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching the truth, rebuking error, correcting faults, and giving instruction for right living, so that the person who serves God may be fully qualified and equipped to do every kind of good deed. So if you're not reading the Bible regularly, what kind of deeds are you doing? And if you don't feel qualified or fully equipped for the range of things that are going on around about you in the world today, then, well, here's the opportunity. I will be faithful in Bible reading, and I will be faithful in prayer. In prayer, we tell God what we want Him to do for ourselves and for other people. We know that there are some things we cannot do by ourselves, and so we go and ask Him to help us, believing, or at the very least hoping, that He is in control. The gift of prayer turns many atheists into believers in a crisis. But when we pray, we need to think of who we're talking to. And the picture that comes to mind is of a God who is powerful, that's why we're asking Him for help, who's clever, that's why we think He'll know what to do, who's attentive, we think He's going to listen to us, and kind. Otherwise, there'd be no point in appealing to Him for help. And that picture that comes to mind when we think of God in prayer is, in fact, spontaneous thanks and praise. We wouldn't talk to Him if we didn't think He was like that, and we're glad that He is. And so when we come to Him in prayer, we word our requests in ways that we think will appeal to Him. That's what we do with human beings. When you were asking your dad for a loan of the car, you didn't say, "Dad, give me the car because I would like to drive it tonight." You would say, "Dad, can I save you giving me a lift tonight?" You twist the question to suit the person that you're asking. So we ask God for what we want in ways that we think will appeal to Him. And to do that, we have to think about what He wants. And as we think about what God wants, it changes our way of thinking. And sometimes we become the answers to our prayers. Our Father in heaven, Jesus taught us to pray, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So when I am faithful in prayer, it demotes me from being the self-centered but frustrated person in charge to becoming the one who trusts and obeys and so moves from weakness to strength. And in that strength of a praying person and God's answers to our prayers, God's work in the world is done as we witness to and serve Jesus. So in our worship, our Bible reading and our prayer, God reveals himself to us in Jesus Christ. And as we see him, we are filled with the Holy Spirit of God who equips and encourages us to do with God what seemed to be impossible. Prayer is an offering up of our desires to God for things which are agreeable to his will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and gratitude for his mercy. In answer to our prayers, he does great things. And some of the greatest are in the most needy places. And some of the most needy places are right here in us.